morning and welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, February 25th, and it is time to study the daily lectionary. Our guest pastor this morning, Pastor Gary Schulte from Zion Lutheran Church in Hillsboro, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Schulte.
Good morning.
Thanks
so much.
Good
to be with you.
Thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome. It's another day the Lord has made, and let us rejoice in it.
Amen to that. Well, share with us a little bit about Zion Lutheran Church in Hillsboro, Missouri.
Well, we just celebrated our 160th anniversary of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ up here on the hill. We call ourselves the Light on the Hill. We are part of a pilot project in the Missouri District, the Family Friendly Partners Network, a Gateway Family Friendly Partner Project that involves 8 congregations, and we are looking to change the paradigm of a church-supported church-centered, family-supported ministry to more of a family-centered, church-supported model that's more biblical. And we're seeing a lot of fruit in that effort, so it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be a part of.
And Zion Lutheran Church, Hillsboro, Missouri. Hillsboro is located about how far from St. Louis?
We're about 45 minutes from South County. Our church is tucked in between Highway 55 and Highway 21, a little closer to the 21 side.
Out in the area known as Sandy Creek, right?
Yes, yes.
Very good. My home church is Zion Peavely, so not too far from there, and I believe also in the same circuit as you.
Yes, yes. Nice brothers and sisters we know well over there. Pastor Thompson's a good friend of mine.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, are you ready to study God's Word today?
Yeah, sure am.
All right. Our daily lectionary New Testament reading for today is John chapter 8, verses 21 through 38. Is that what you have as well?
Yes.
All right. I'll read some of the verses, and then we'll dig into it. Before we even dig into those first few verses, would you like to share some background with us on the text?
Yeah, the context of it is Jesus is in the temple precincts, and he is addressing his enemies, mainly. We see that in the designation that John uses over and over, the people he addresses. And we can talk about that a little bit. He's teaching in the temple courts. It's a week-long feast of tabernacles. It was a harvest festival, Jews commemorating the divine protection given their ancestors in the wilderness when God tabernacled or dwelt with them in the tent of meeting as they journeyed from place to place. And chapter 7, a little bit of what happened there leading into 8, he was on his way to the feast, and he told his brothers that the world hates him, and he asked his enemies why they're seeking to kill him. And they say they. He says that they want to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath. And he starts saying some of the things that we're going to hear today. You will seek me, but you won't find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And on the last and greatest day of the feast, he stands up and says, "He who is thirsty, come to me and drink." And it speaks of the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. And then as chapter 8 opens up, I am the light of the world. It recalls chapter 1 of the Gospel, which John gives us as kind of a redux of chapter 1 of Genesis. It records the Creator saying, "Let there be light," and Jesus is this light of the world. And it fits right in with the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the ceremony of the lighting of the golden candelabra. The pillar of light was Christ, and here he is, the same one who was there before Abraham. And my testimony is valid. I'm not speaking on my own. He keeps speaking about his Father. This is going to carry through to our text today. A lot of these themes, God dwelling, God sending, Jesus departing, people seeking, a lot of common themes entering into our text today. And today it's going to be some existential questions asked by the enemies. A couple of defining questions. Who is Jesus? They ask him directly, "Who are you?" And near the end of our text, we're going to get into the part where Jesus throws the question back at them. You think about who you are and whose Father yours is. And so that's where we are. And there's such a heavy emphasis that Jesus is giving us on his own divinity in this text.
Well, let's take a look at those first few verses. We'll dig in. I'll read some of the text for us, and then we'll break it down, or dig in, I guess,
okay,
is what we'll say. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 38. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Let's pause there.
He says,
I'm going away. You will seek me. You'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So they automatically think he's going to kill himself or do something drastic, I guess. Is that
mm-hmm. right? There's some irony in those words. Jesus kind of comes into this encounter spoiling for a fight. He knows what his mission from his Father is. He knows he's come to go to a cross. And in a sense, it's not suicidal, but he is looking to get himself killed. There's some irony in their words. And a further irony, in you know, they themselves will be the instruments of that self-killing, that plan according to the Father for him to die for the sins of the world. And it's interesting he uses the singular sin, and when he says three times they're going to die in their sin. Later in the verse, it has it in the plural, but the earlier text had it in the singular, and I think it is. It's more the condition, not the symptom. They are going to die because they are children of their father, Adam, whose sin they have inherited.
We see that more. In verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. Well, let's pause there.
Okay.
So he says to them, you're from below, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world.
Well, right, and we get echoes of that again as he's going through his passion. My kingdom is not of this world, he tells Pilate. John uses that word world a lot. It's interesting, this little literary subunit of Jesus in the temple precincts, he uses it six times. There's a lot of repetitions of words and themes six times. Usually when Jesus was condemning his enemies and speaking woes, it was in a series of six. And he uses that word world six times over the course of that. They being of this sinful world dominated by the sin of Adam and the sons of men. And he has come here to be a light for that world. And he has come from above, from his Father's kingdom. And he keeps repeating that, you will die in your sin. But what he puts in the middle of that second repetition is the meat that he wants them to hear, that I am the one who can save you from that sin.
What does below and above refer to here in verse 23?
Well, in the Greek, there's actually a definite article attached to each one, the below, the above. And that word, the above, we get introduced to it in chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Unless one is born from the above, he is not able to see the reign of God. The above would be the realm of God, the kingdom of heaven that he has come to bring to earth. The below, I think, has a double sense. It is this fallen earth. It is the realm of the devil, earth and hell. He's going to go on a little bit later to say that their father is the devil. And Jesus is the one to bring triumph over that triumvirate of sin, death, and the devil that dominates the below.
Don't we sing that in a hymn, don't we? The above. It sounds familiar. That phrase sounds familiar. I think it's in a hymn. I can't remember.
Yeah, I think you're right.
I'll put a challenge out to our listeners. If you know what hymn that's in, you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. And likewise, if you have questions today, we'll take emails this morning. Our phone lines are not open, but if you have questions about today's text, we'll gladly take emails, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be glad to entertain some questions as we study God's Word today in the Daily Lectionary, John chapter 8, verses 21 through 38. So he says, you're from below, I'm from above, you're of this world, I am not of this world. Interesting, he says, I'm not of this world, but yet he's in this world. He's true God and true man, so he's
right.
heavenly.
He is in this world and not of it. And you, all, you know, often hear that said of Christ's disciples as we follow in the model of our Savior, his disciples. We have an otherworldliness here. We are sojourners like the Israelites in the desert. This world's really not his home, but God so loved the world that he sent his son into this unwelcoming place that would eventually kill him because he loves even his enemies. We just read that in our lectionary on Sunday. We are to be like our Father in heaven who loves even his enemies to the point of being willing to die for them so that he can save them from their sins.
Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, you pointed this out earlier that in verse 21, the word sin is singular. You will die in your sin. But here in verse 24, it's plural.
Yeah. In the commentary, there's a footnote on that text that some of the earlier manuscripts have that as singular. I find it a little bit interesting that it would be singular when he starts out, and then when he repeats the same thing, it would go plural. I tend to think that probably the original text had it as the singular, that original sin that he has come to save us from. Certainly, in the process, he saves us from the symptoms of that sin, the things that we do. He changes us so that we become more like him. But what we are saved from is that inheritance we have from Adam. And it's interesting, we in the English text, we kind of take away the sense of his claim to divinity. He says, if you don't believe that I am, ego eimi, that's that famous I am statement. You know, he makes those seven grand I am statements with the conditions attached to them. You know, he started with, I am the light of the world. This ultimately is what inspired his enemies to nail him to a cross, these kinds of claims. And he uses that phrase, ego eimi, four times in this encounter with his enemies. It starts with, I am the light of the world. You will die in your sin if you do not believe that I am. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And that's when they get so angry that they start wanting to throw stones at him. Kind of a first physical effort at killing this man who's making these grandiose claims about his own divinity.
So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. So Jesus says, you know, they ask, who are you? Jesus says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. All along I've been telling you, and I have much to say about you, much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.
Right. He, without actually using the word Father, he keeps referencing him. And fatherhood's going to be a big theme in this. Who is his father? Who is his enemy's father? And he has been telling them, and they have not been given ears to hear. You think back to Isaiah's commissioning in Isaiah chapter 6. He would be sent out to preach the good news, but they would not have ears to hear. And you see that prophecy being fulfilled here. He is repeating these things over and over, and they do not have ears to hear.
Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So they didn't understand that he had been speaking about God the Father. Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. What does he mean, lifted up the Son of Man?
Yeah, more double meaning there. That word's usually used in the New Testament Greek to talk about the exaltation of God. And he's referencing, just like he is in you know, what leads up to the most famous passage in the Bible, John 3:16, that he would be lifted up like the snake in the desert. He would be lifted up on a cross, and that was his destiny, to die, to save fallen mankind from their sin. He is the great I Am, the God-man, the only one who can achieve that. And they don't understand. It's interesting how they, this great speech of promise here, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. The one who sent me is with me. I always do what pleases him. He is always with me. It's kind of framed, verse 27 and verse 31. The Jews do not understand in verse 27, and then some of them put their trust in him in verse 31. That's framed by those two statements. He is starting to make some inroads, but this faith seems to be one of those fleeting, you know, seed thrown onto the rock kind of things. It doesn't seem to be an enduring thing, because as he goes on to specify what he means, they start opposing him again. It's kind of like Peter in Matthew 16. He identified him correctly as the Christ, but he didn't know how to fill in the blanks, what that meant. And that is a rock of offense to fallen man until they are given eyes to see and ears to hear.
Going back to the phrase lifted up, the Son of Man, as you're explaining that and how the double meaning there, I was thinking about even today, how especially in American religiosity and pop culture Christianity, we look right past Christ on the cross and try to find glory in something else, not seeing that the power, all the work is done right there on the cross. You know that. Yeah,
yes and no. Without the resurrection, the cross would mean nothing. But yes, that is true. His coronation as the Savior of the world, the Light of the world, the King of the Jews, the King of creation, his defining moment was on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus said that his disciples would pick up their own crosses to follow him. We, you know, in this fallen world, and until that day he comes to redeem us, the cross is more what colors our daily experience than the empty tomb. And that's why the parables are such a mystery, that even in the midst of experiencing the shadow of the cross in our daily lives through death and sin and misery, yet we have the hope of eternal life. And the promise of redemption, that the seed of eternal life lives in us through his Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Well, very good. Let's go on to verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
Yeah. Underlying this sentiment is a word that keeps getting repeated, dwelling. It's not the same word that's used in John 1, tabernacling, but it's the same idea, the God of presence. It begins with the pattern of the Father and the Son. The Father is always with the Son, who is sent to do something very difficult, to go to a cross. And this pleases the Father abundantly. And we're getting visions again of when he was baptized, what the Father said to him when he bestowed the Holy Spirit upon him. He said, you are my only begotten Son. You are the one who pleases me. He does the pleasure of his Father. And the pleasure of his Father, you take that back to Isaiah in the great servant song, the pleasure of the Father is to crush his Son, not because he's a sadist or anything, but because he knows the result of the death of that seed of life will be the seed of life in mankind and the redemption of the world that he's come to save.
Verse 29, the Father who sent me, he has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He's always with me is what he's saying. What about on the cross? I know I'm looking ahead to the future here when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, well, inasmuch as he is the victorious Son of Man and the Son of the Father, when he does step into the place of fallen man, he becomes his enemies. Mm-hmm. He takes on the sin of the world, and yes, that truth for a time will be put on hold while he takes on the judgment of the world, the Savior of the world. His Father will abandon him, according to prophecy. And that is an excellent point, and that's very true.
And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. We're going to get into that here in just a little bit. We need to take a break. We're studying God's Word, the Daily Lectionary, today with Pastor Gary Schulte from Zion Lutheran Church in Hillsboro, Missouri. We'll take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll talk about those who heard this and believed in him. More right here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Stick around.
Rod Zwanitzer here.
And Craig D'Onofrio here.
You've probably heard of the Book of Concord, but have you studied it in depth?
That's why we're bringing Concord Matters to KFUO, so that you might understand the Christian faith better than ever before.
We're two of the four hosts for this new and engaging program that will push your faith to a whole new level.
Concord Matters, Tuesdays, 2 to 3 p.m. Central.
On Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Pope Francis has given a sort of code of conduct to new cardinals, the senior churchmen who advise him, help shape policy, and elect new pontiffs. Francis on Sunday told the 19 men he elevated to cardinal's rank a day earlier to avoid behaving like they're in a royal court. Francis' commandments for the cardinals: no intrigue, gossip, power pacts, favoritism, or preferentialism. Francis told the cardinals they should love those who are hostile to them and smile at those who perhaps don't deserve it. New British Cardinal Vincent Nichols says,
Pope Francis clearly has given a directness and immediacy to the call of Christ. And I think in that sense, he's shown himself to be a pope of radical renewal in the church.
Former Pope Benedict XVI joined Pope Francis in Saturday's ceremony, creating the cardinals who will elect their successor. I'm Steve Coleman.
Facebook is a great way to keep up with programming and get a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the broadcast day of KFUO Radio. This is where you'll find the inside scoop on programming and show links, photos, videos, and get details of upcoming events. And it's the place where you can connect with us and other listeners. And it's just so easy. Go to Facebook on your computer or smart device, put KFUO into the search box, select our page, and like us today. And oh yes, it's totally free. So what are you waiting for?
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, February 25th, 8:28 Central Standard Time. We are studying the Daily Lectionary, and our guest pastor today is Pastor Gary Schulte. He is at Zion Lutheran Church in Hillsboro, Missouri. We're in John chapter 8, verses 21 through 38. And before we went to the break, Pastor, we just got to verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. As they were hearing what he was saying, they believed in him. What does this say about God and his word, what he's speaking?
And absolutely, there is power in the proclamation of his word. Again, the seed of faith is being planted there. But the cares of this world and its demands on us, its sinful persuasions can make that seed to die a quick death. I tend to think the faith here is real for a time, but it's not fully developed. It's in my thinking that no one really had a fully developed faith until Christ rose from the dead and started breathing his Holy Spirit on his disciples. Even they, up until the very end, they all abandoned him when he was crucified. They did not understand why he had come. And now we have that special manifestation of that Holy Spirit that was given on Pentecost, that is part and parcel of the proclamation of that word. And the most staunch unbelievers can be miraculously converted to faith by the power of that word.
So Jesus, verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Let's pause there.
Okay.
So Jesus goes back to talking about his word. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You are truly my followers. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Right. Now, Jesus is self-referencing here a lot. If you abide in my word, in the beginning was the word. The word was God. The word was with God. That powerful word of God, is, as Luther said so powerfully, is the cradle of the living word, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to dwell in our midst, and the response of faith is for us to dwell in him, to receive him who has come, and then we are truly his disciples. You will know the truth. That's speaking of relationship. That's not some just kind of ephemeral truth, some set of values, although a set of values does come with faith. You will know the truth means you will know me, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And you will indeed be set free. And they have no idea what they need to be set free from. but Jesus knows, and he's already referenced it, but they haven't heard it. That sin that they have inherited from their father. And ultimately, he's going to get to the point, their father is not Abraham. Their father is the devil, who is the lord of this world.
Well, they think their father is Abraham. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?"
Right.
Yeah.
Again, there's a lack of awareness here. Of course they've been enslaved. When God first encountered his people and made him his people by grace, they were the slaves of the Egyptians.
Uh-huh.
Later on, when they fell into sin, they became the slaves of the Babylonians. In their current context, they are under the thumb of the Roman Caesar. They've been slaves in every way. They were rarely a free people. And when they were, it was completely by the grace of the God who came to free them.
So they think that they're not slaves. They think that they're free, yet they're still slaves.
Right. And if that doesn't speak to the human condition, those those who are outside of the light of Christ, this country, the morality now is just live as you want, don't judge me, I'm free to be me. They have no ideas, no idea, until the Word of God, comes into their life and changes their hearts. They are living in oblivion. They do not know that they will die in their sins. It's a sad thing, and it motivates me to share the gospel, to bring that light of Christ into this darkened world.
You're right. Today, we in this world, we live as slaves, yet we don't realize it. Those around us live as slaves and do not realize it and think that they are free, just like these guys did here in verse 35.
Right.
Verse 35.
In this context, Jesus is definitely speaking to enemies, and we're kind of listening in as his disciples, overhearing these words of judgment against people who are never going to believe in him. But we overhear these words of judgment. It causes our hearts to cry out for our neighbors who do not believe, and causes us as disciples to cling to these words of promise, that if you dwell in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will be set free, you will no longer be a slave to sin. The disciple overhears the gospel in this text, but the overarching emphasis of this encounter is one of law and one of judgment on people who disbelieve. John, it's interesting, John uses the word the Jews over and over. And when you're talking about Jesus' audience, there's a spectrum. There are his apostles who are the closest to him. There are his disciples. There are the people, the crowds. And on the end of the spectrum is the Jews, and he keeps repeating that word over and over. And unfortunately, John himself being a Jew, Jesus himself being a Jew, this has led Christians through the centuries to anti-Semitism. But what John's referencing here, that word Jew doesn't appear in Scripture till the end of 2 Kings, when the Israelites go into exile in Babylon and the last king is hauled off. And then in those post-exilic books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, you see that word used over and over. It's something that the sons of Israel had become, this kind of insular people who hated their enemies and thought they were superior to everyone else and became self-righteous. John uses this designation as someone who had lost the love of God. The original world mission given to Abraham and his sons to be a light to the world had been lost. The people had been taken over by a spiritual leadership who were leading them in the wrong direction.
How is it you say you will become free? They ask him. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Ouch.
Yeah. It's not under our purview today, but he will start telling them about who their father is, and it is the devil. But he keeps using that same Greek word, which can be translated as remains. I like that word dwelling. The son dwells in the house forever. The problem with the enemies who are hearing his proclaimed word, there is no dwelling place for his word in their hearts. They have stone-cold, sin-filled hearts that have no place for Christ to dwell. He came to dwell not only in this world, but in his people, to redeem them and to change them, and to make them and mold them back into his holy image. And there's no place for his word in their stone-cold hearts.
What makes them different than me, then? If they have no place for him in their stone cold hearts, what makes them different than me? Being a sinner, apart from the Christ that I have been given in his gifts in word and sacrament, what makes
right.
me different?
There is no difference, other than the fact that historically, I think we know that this particular group of enemies who crucified him never did believe. But you hear Christ still proclaiming that powerful word of life and salvation to them. He's still planting that seed, even though he knows these people are going to be the ones to kill him. That stone-cold, sinful heart is the condition of every man. We lack self-awareness. We don't know who our true father is. We don't know we have a stone-cold heart that has no place in the end for the Savior. We are those people, and it is purely by the means of grace, by the word dwelling within us, and us in return, in the response of faith, dwelling in him, that heart is changed, that heart of stone is made into a heart of flesh to receive the kingdom come to us.
Verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." That phrase, "my word finds no place in you," stands out for me.
It does. It does. And he says, "Indeed, you shall be free." And he is offering that to them, but it has no dwelling. There's a play on words with "you seek." You know, he started out with "you will seek me, but you will not find me." They are seeking God in their own way. These are not atheists, but they are seeking him in the wrong way, and they will never find him. It is God who finds us and saves us. Instead, they seek to kill God in their very presence. There's irony upon irony there.
What does that phrase, "my word finds no place in you," what does that teach us today? I mean, I know what it's saying to them, or I think I know what it's saying, you know, what Jesus is saying to them, because "my word finds no place in you." If God's word finds no place in us, where does that leave us?
It leaves us bereft. It leaves us as the children of the devil in this fallen world where the devil is the prince. We are left to dwell in darkness. He is the light of the world who came to bring light to us. And that, you know, when we realize that as pastors and as people, it ought to move us to compassion, even as it moved Christ to compassion, as he stood over Jerusalem and cried because of the stone-cold hearts of his people who would not receive him.
It leaves us as...
He still came. He keeps mm-hmm. coming. He keeps coming through his word. And there is hope. He overcame death itself. He rose from the grave. And he can resurrect even those stone-cold hearts to faith. There will be some who will believe.
Amen. And then we see that back in verse 30. You know, there were some who, as he was saying these things, many believed in him.
Yeah. Yeah. That was kind of a precursor, I think, to the New Testament faith of the church. Again, I don't think it was full-blown. It didn't last very long. They started attacking him again after he kind of filled in the blanks of what he meant. But nonetheless, that word has its power on unbelieving stone-cold hearts.
As we wrap up our time together studying this daily lectionary, Pastor Schulte, what can we walk away from this text with today? Any summary or any thoughts you'd like to share with us overall from the text that we've read today?
Well, we definitely see Jesus coming into the midst of his enemies to proclaim the truth about himself. He's the one sent from the Father. He is the light from the above to bring light into the darkness of the below. We are definitely residents of that realm. We are not to stand in judgment of his enemies. We are to see ourselves in them. We are, by our very nature, enemies of God and under his wrath. But the hope that he brings, he is God himself, the great I Am. He is the conqueror of sin, death, and the devil. He has come into the midst of his enemies so that he might save us. And that offer of salvation is in the proclamation of the gospel, and that is our precious possession, word and sacrament ministry, to bring the word of Christ, the word himself, Jesus, into the midst of the people that he might dwell in their hearts. And a place might be found for him.
And that's our only hope, our only place, the only place where we find that hope is in him.
Is in him, yeah. Mm-hmm. He is the way, the truth, and the life with definite articles that no one can come to the Father except through him. The Father sent him for that very purpose.
Amen to that. Well, we've been studying the daily lectionary, John chapter 8, verses 21 through 38 today with Pastor Gary Schulte. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Hillsboro, Missouri. Pastor Schulte, thanks so much for being our guest today as we studied the daily lectionary.
My pleasure. I really enjoyed it.
Same here. Well, God's blessings to you and the folks at Zion Hillsboro, and give my regards to all the folks out there in that circuit. So,
I will do that. I enjoyed our conversation, our time in the Word together, and God bless your day as well.
Thanks. Coming up in the next hour, we'll join together for morning prayer, and we'll hear a sermonette from Pastor Kenneth Basie from Trinity Lutheran Church in Perry, Iowa. We'll enjoy some sacred music here in just a little bit right after this break right here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.